invite you, when you have a moment, to take a look at all the announcements and things in the bulletin. Make sure you're keeping track of what's going on. We begin the Easter season this Wednesday. Like I mentioned last week, we're not having a service this Wednesday. We're going to continue our small groups and everything running. Excuse me. What I'm going to start doing on Wednesday is I'm going to start posting on various sorted outlets, my blog and Facebook and I don't know, whatever, InstaFace, whatever else there is. We're just basically have just 1 minute devotions from the book of Job, considering the human condition and our need for a savior. And so just simple reflections. We're going to try it this year and see how it goes. Every year we do this season a little bit differently. This year, because we're in the book of Job, I thought it would be nice to do that. I know many of you are reading the book of Job. You took home the reading plans, and you're either trying to read it in 1 month or in 3 weeks, 3 months. Doc DeLisi came up to me and told me he's reading Job every week, which is awesome. So he's working it through it along the way. And my wife is reading it, and it's always interesting as we go through one of these books, and when you go through it repetitively, you start to kind of feel the personality and the characteristics of the people in the books. Job's three friends, which we'll get into, we're going to start next week. They are three very frustrating individuals, and so they are an interesting crew. But today, we're going to be looking in Job chapter, the last part of Job chapter 2 and Job 3, where Job engages in the act of lament. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that the book of Job is very dramatic. It's set up to be performed publicly. Now, I can't prove that, but I think the way that it's set up, it certainly lends itself to this sort of public demonstration or oration, and one of the characteristics of it are the discourses. We have not really gotten into these passages where there are these long passages of argumentation, where it's presented kind of this is a view and this is a view and this is a view. We're going to tackle those in the next few weeks, and we're not going to go verse by verse in it, because if you try to go verse by verse in Job, it is just going to, you're going to get bent around and twisted. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look at each discourse, each one of Job's friends. There are three friends. Each one of them has three discourses, and Job has three responses to each one. And so we're going to look at each one of those because they deal with things one piece at a time. But I want to look this morning at this key passage, which is Job's lament. It's in chapter 3. And we're going to talk about lament. We're going to talk about what it is and how it functions and why it has a place in the Scriptures and kind of dig into that. So I want to invite you, before we pray, let's go ahead and read it. We're going to begin in Job chapter 2 and verse 11. If you're visiting with us, there are Bibles in the racks in front of you. The page number is in the bulletin, and you can follow along. But Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Job has had his entire life stripped away from him. He has lost his children, his property, and then his health. He is in an ash pit, rubbing ashes into these open wounds. It is a terrible situation for him. And verse 11 of chapter 2, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day." If you're reading along, it says the day of his birth. That's actually added. It just says his day. "And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it, Let gloom and deep darkness claim it, and let clouds dwell upon it, and let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the door of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why didn't I die at birth and come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infant who never sees the light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. There they do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it does not come, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, who God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, and trouble comes. Let's pray. Father, again, as we look to your word, as we look at one of those passages that sits uncomfortably in our conscience and our mind, may we see ourselves and you, our God. May we look at these both through the lens of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May these written words reveal to us Christ, the living Word. We pray that our eyes would be opened, our minds would be clear, our direction plain, and our path laid before us, that we might follow him. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First two chapters of Job, we have very much a divine perspective on what is going on with Job, and we have an absolute confidence from God that Job will endure any thing that Satan throws at him, and he will remain blameless and upright. And we have that confirmed in Job's words. Twice Satan afflicts Job, and twice Job responds in faith. But now we have a transition to an earthly perspective. And I mentioned last week that Job, in this book, Job is completely ignorant of what is happening in chapters 1 and 2. That is a heavenly exchange. Job is not involved in that. He doesn't know what's happening. He is going through the difficulties at an earth level. And those of you who have faced challenges in your life, you know what it's like to go through problems at an earth level. You don't have a heavenly perspective on things. You have an earthly perspective. And if you're like me, when you go through those difficulties, it is often irritating when people come to try to comfort you, and they comfort you with things that don't comfort you. You know, I mean, now, while it is true, and it is true, that God has a purpose for all things and appoints all things, sometimes when people just keep saying that to you when you're going through a difficulty, it gets a little annoying, right? You're going through a hard time and somebody comes up to you and says, all things work together for the good of them that love God. And the first time somebody says that, you know, their hands on your shoulder and you nod and you go, yes, I know he's in control. The 73rd time that somebody says that, you go, I get it. All right? God is sovereign. Get a different line. Did you guys all read the same script on the way in? It'll be okay. Now, it'll be okay is an awful interesting way to say, I have no idea what you're going through, but I hope that you'll get through it. It'll be okay. Well, Job's friends come to comfort Job, and they're operating on the earthly level. And Job at one point will actually refer to them as miserable comforters, because they are terrible at this. All right? So they come and they see Job, and of course, we shouldn't be too hard on them. This man, who was one of the greatest of the sons of the East, has been reduced to a festering, boil-ridden mess, who has lost everything. And they weep, and they wail. And then he begins this lament. It's interesting that Job laments the one thing he has left. The one thing that if you read earlier in chapter 2, God would not allow Satan to touch, his life. Job is protected. Although he has endured grief and loss on a scale that we cannot imagine, losing all of his children in one sweep, losing all of his wealth, all of his property, his own health, his wife has turned on him. But God said to Satan, you can touch him. You can take his health, but leave his life. And that is what Job laments. Now, before we get too hard on Job, isn't it so easy to reflect and to be frustrated with what is left when we have a loss? When we lose something that is extraordinary and special, all I have left is. And that is a natural human thing. We focus on loss and we lose our priority. So Job is going through a natural human process here. And for 7 days, this is extraordinary. Think about this. 7 days, Job does not say anything. Why doesn't he talk? Why doesn't he speak? And I think that he is engaging in the process of lament. Now, what lament is? Lament is not, let me start with what lament is not. Lament is not complaining. Lament is not whining. Lament is not those things. Lament is a careful, creative process whereby the faithful frame and express our confusion, frustration, and sorrow. Job takes 7 days to write a lament over his situation. How many of you have ever taken 7 days to prepare to whine about something? What is whining and complaining? When does that start? Right away. Oh, I can't believe it. I have never, in all of the years of complaining about other drivers on the road, I have never once said, I will reflect upon the way that that driver cut me off. And I will write a song about it in a couple of days, and I will sing my frustrations. All right? Complaint, whining, those are things we do right away. Your kids, when you take away something that your kids love, they don't go to their room and compose a whine. Immediately, all right, they have an immediate moment. Job, in a situation of confusion and frustration and sorrow, takes the time to engage in a creative process, to express his lament as an act of worship. It is composed, it is drafted, it is redrafted, it is thought and rethought. And so when he presents this lament, it is not just, oh God, why did you do this? But rather, it is a careful, well-spoken, articulated song. Now, this is an interesting aspect of Scripture. Now, later on in the writings of the prophets and in the Psalms, lament will be elevated to an art form. I often joke around that most of the Psalms should be sung as blues songs, all right, in minor keys, because so many of them are looking at everything that is going wrong. And lament is an important art form in the Scriptures. It's something we don't often talk about. We don't like the idea that worship can be in a minor key, that it cannot necessarily hit a resolved chord, that lament can be an aspect of our worship. But Job engages in that here. It is the first song of the book of Job. Job has a series of songs in it. The first song of Job is written in a minor key and is a lament. Now, Job, and I'll give you the structure of the lament real quick, but verse 1 through 10 of the lament is a curse upon his birth. Right? He curses the day that he was born. In fact, he has this great turn of a phrase, and I love some of the things that he says are so beautiful. When he says this, this line here, he says, "Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." He wants his birthday to be February 29th. He wants it not counted. He wants it to never come. He very graphically and very creatively expresses his sentiment about that day of his birth. He wishes that it had never happened, and he makes this statement. In verses 11 through 19, he longs for the silence of having not lived. He longs for the silence of having not lived. "It would have been better for me that I had been aborted than that I had lived to see the tragedy of my life. It would have been better for me that I had been left to starve as a child." That's what he's talking about when he talks about being fed and all these things. "Because then I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. Then I would have been oblivious." And then verses 20 through 26, he expresses the frustrations of having lived. He uses the line, "Why was the light given?" And he's looking through that theme of light actually ties all three parts of this lament together. He talks about this, that, you know, I mean, you know all these people that tell these stories about how they remember being born. All right? And then there was this light at the end of the tunnel, and the story of being born is the same as the story of dying, apparently. There's a light at the end of the tunnel in both situations. But he says, having seen the light, because in the womb a child is in darkness. They don't see the light, but the very first, that light, and he says, so he uses this theme of light as a representation of life. It's a very carefully written idea, but he says this in verse 20, he says, "Why was the light given to someone who's going to live in misery?" And then in verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" He says, in other words, God is, why has God given light to me and I can't see? Now, when we take this lament by itself, it doesn't teach us a whole lot of good theology. No one will ever say to you that it is a sound theological principle to wish you had never lived. All right? That Christmas movie, notwithstanding. What is it? A Wonderful Life, right? And the angel comes and bells, and I've never actually watched it all the way through. In fact, every time I happen upon it on TV channels, I sit there going, "What movie is this? Oh, It's a Wonderful Life. Why does this not look like every other part of this movie I've seen?" I probably should watch it at some point, but I never have, because I don't like Christmas movies. That's right. Especially Hallmark Christmas movies, because they all have exactly the same plot, and often the same actors. Job is engaged in this lament. Now he's not drawing. Here's the deal, all right? We can't draw theology out of this. Don't draw theology out of this lament. Don't sit there and say, Job is saying that we're sparing the lives of people if we never let them see the light of day. That's not what he's saying. Be careful about drawing theology out of poetry, all right? It's not that you can't do it, but you have to be careful about it. So what is this? As I mentioned before, it is a lament. He is engaging in a creative process of expressing and confessing his frustrations and his confusion and his sorrow. Job devotes as much energy to the expression of his confusion and frustration. And he's expressing it, he appears to be expressing it to God. Okay, he never actually says this is to God, but who else is going to curse the day of his birth? All right, so he is expressing to God with all intent and creativity his confusion. And one of the great issues that we encounter as believers is finding the courage to express those things which are not pretty or good in our lives. It's a growing trend among young pastors, and it's funny because I'm starting to think of, as I get older, I start to look at pastors and go, what are you, 12? All right, because now, I mean, I'm nowhere near mature or complete or perfect or anything. But as I get older and there's more and more gray hair and more of my friends pass off this earth and I grow as a pastor, I'm starting to look at these other pastors and going, you probably should grow up before you make a statement like that. And I look at my own sermons. There is nothing worse for a pastor than to listen to sermons, his own sermons from years before. All right, there it is. Pain. Ooh, ow. Ooh, what was I thinking? Oh, that was a terrible idea. But there's this growing trend among pastors to just go ahead. We're going to be, and I'm very open and very transparent about the struggles of my life. But they wear it as a badge of honor that they're confused or frustrated or what. Oh, you know, this is everything that's wrong with the world, and we got to pick on this and pick on that. And I'm just being honest. I'm just being transparent. Now, there's nothing wrong with being honest and being transparent, but I think we learn from Job, we need to devote as much attention to how we are open and honest and transparent as we would devote to any other aspect of our worship. That we should be conscious of the ways that we express and confess what is going on in our lives and our world. We tend to, how many of you have ever written a love poem for your wife? Okay, you guys need to put more effort into that, the rest of you. How about a love song? Anybody written a song? You're just being honest, right? Written a song or taken a moment to say something very, I hope that when you proposed to your wives, guys, you thought about what you were going to say. All right, not like me, where I sprung it on her in a last minute. That's why she said no 4 times. But I am nothing if not persistent. And you know, when we want to say something, and we want to say something that we know it's going to be a significant moment, right? And we sit and we say, oh, I got to write this the right way. I got to compose this the right way. But how many of you have ever written a fight poem to your wife? A frustration poem to your wife and said, I'm going to sit down and put the same amount of energy into saying to my wife, there's something wrong, as I did with as much energy as saying, you're beautiful. Now, I'm going to tell you, just so you guys know, talking about open and honest and transparent, I have done that. I have actually sat down and written out poems to my wife about frustrations in our relationship. They're not very good ones, but I put a lot of effort into it. I have worked my way through that. You say, that sounds weird. Do we not invest as much energy in the good things as in the bad things? When we go through difficulty, should we not invest as much creativity and as much thought and as much energy in our laments and our frustrations and our confusions, expressing and confessing those things as we do when we express and confess the good things? We think that when we express negative things, we can just snap it off. We're able to just rely on whatever comes out of your mouth. When you are frustrated or confused, do you ever say something good at the first moment? No, because when you're frustrated and confused, their first response is a completely carnal, completely earthly, completely selfish response. It just is. I have never once had somebody cut me off and go, bless you, brother. I am sure that you are in a hurry to get somewhere. Nicole, we're driving down to Massachusetts yesterday, and I am a very vocal driver, all right? I'm a very vocal driver, especially on 128, where people's brains completely fall out of their heads as they drive that road. It's like, oh, look, the road is narrowing down to one lane. I'm going to go ahead and fly down the Jersey barriers, get my car up on it, drop into in between another car. It'll work. It's fine. You know, and then they get mad at you. Like you were the one that stayed in your lane the whole way, and there's somebody sitting there honking at you, trying to get you to put in. So she says to me, somebody cut me off, and I said something. I don't like swear or anything, but I'm like, really? Come on. Think about it. You know, I say things like that because they pop off the top of my head. My wife, my dear, sweet, loving wife, sitting in the passenger side, says to me, she goes, yes, Eric. They sat there and said, how can I tick Eric off today? They planned to cut you off at that moment. They said when they got on the highway, that white Kia, I am cutting him off. I am going to irritate that driver. No, they didn't do that. You know, they didn't think that out. And our responses and our negativity, it's never thought out. It's just frustration and just reactions. But Job takes his time. In the most difficult circumstance you could possibly imagine a human being to be in, having lost all of his children, lost all of his wealth, lost all of his health, completely unaware that there is this thing going on with God that appears in chapters 1 and 2, with his friends sitting around going, you know, waiting for him to speak. 7 days, he finally opens his mouth. And he expresses creatively, he expresses honestly the lament of his life. And the question I have to throw out is, how do we as Christians handle confusing, frustrating, sorrowful situations? Is our immediate response anger? All right, we would obviously condemn that. But is our immediate response also cliche or suppression? Is our immediate response to say, oh, well, and just gloss over? Or do we take our time to express our grief and our mourning and our sorrow? I've done far more funerals than I care to do. In fact, some of you sitting here, you have frequent funeral cards that have been punched for me. When I sit down to do a memorial service for someone, I want to take the time to properly mourn for our loss and grieve and also celebrate and remember and rejoice. I hope somebody does that when I get to my funeral. It's going to be in my backyard. I'm going to be in a cardboard box. It's going to be simple. But I want somebody to take the time to reflect on the difficulties, the darkness. I hope that we are careful in our way we lament, that we are worshipful. Now, when we say worshipful, it's so easy to be worshipful and just throw in life is hard, life is tough, life is rough, but God is good. That's the cliche I'm talking about. You notice that at no point in Job's lament does he go, but it's okay. He's not at the it's okay stage. He's honest about the fact that this is an open-ended dissonant chord that this song ends on. I mean, look at his last line. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Now, what's he saying? I'm not dead. Because the dead have rest. The dead have quiet. The dead have ease. And I have to endure. I am in the midst of the difficulty. How often do we think, once I get through this difficulty, then I will be able to look back at it and say, God was in charge? How many of you have ever had, don't raise your hand, ever had somebody say that to you, and you're going through a dark time, they say, you know what, when you get through the other side, you're going to look back and say, wow, God did something wonderful. Now, people say that. I've said it. It's usually something you say when you have nothing else to say. How many of us are willing to actually take the time in the midst of the darkness to sing. And not to sing, I'm going to sing happy songs so that I don't focus, but to actually take the time to be creative and express our lament. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid here. I'm not saying every Christian worship song should be about all the bad things in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a sacredness to the lament. There is a connectivity to our God when we express openly what is going on in our hearts. And Job's righteousness was not grounded on his ability to simply go, "But God is good." But Job's righteousness was grounded in his ability to express and confess in the midst of his suffering to his God his feelings and sentiments in the most graphic way. Sometimes I think that we as believers, we figure that it is better not to say anything than to say something that isn't positive. But the reality is that God is fully aware of the darkness and the negative in our lives. And so trying to pretend, and I've met people like this, and I hope that you don't do this, but I've met people who try to pretend like they're not going through darkness. Like they're not going through a difficult time. They know when they appear in front of other people, they have to look like a good Christian. And so they screw on this smile and they tell everybody hallelujah and glory God and Jesus. And then the moment that they're in their car, they're weeping uncontrollably because what's really going on inside of their heart, they're so afraid to express it. They're so afraid to allow others to see the walls broken down. They're so afraid to engage in that hidden sacred discipline of lament. Job pours as much into his expression of lament as he does into his worship. And that's what makes him a blameless and upright person. He is upright before God because as he walks, he is honest with God and with himself about what he is going through. He is creative and intentional with the way that he expresses it. He's not complaining. He's not whining. He is engaging in a dialogue with a God that he does not believe, as near as we can tell, is going to answer. Boy, is it a surprise when he does. And I believe that Job is able to endure, and this is the artist in me, and the musician in me, and the speaker in me, but I think this is verifiable. I think you can look at Job and you can see this. He is able to endure because he is willing to create. He is willing to speak and sing and stand in the midst of it. He is willing to ask the perilous questions and stumble forward. He is willing to take the risk of being wrong about what God is doing in his life, but still speak to God on it. He's not complaining and whining. He is engaging in an active, creative process of expression. He's not being depressed. He's not being dark. He's not painting his fingernails black and putting on trench coats. He's not being emo, all right? But he is being honest. He is being meticulous and careful in his expression. And we as believers, we endure better when we create. We endure better when we are able to express what we are enduring. How many of you have ever had something that it just was weighing on you, weighing on you, weighing on you? Again, don't raise your hand. Weighing on you. You just couldn't, anxiety or problems or struggles or anything. And then you finally got in a situation with a friend where you expressed it. And as soon as that thing came out of your mouth, you went, "That was stupid. Why have I been bearing down under that? It seemed so big in my head, but as soon as I expressed it and put words to it, somehow it seems smaller." He endures because he creates. I think that Job is able to answer his friends in the later passages of this because he is willing to create a lament here. he is able to find the resolution ultimately in the end of the book. The symphony of the words of the book of Job eventually resolve at the end. He is able to find the resolution because he's willing to give voice to the dissonance. Now, those of you that are not musicians, you may not understand what I'm talking about. But those of you who are, a dissonant note is a note that doesn't sound right. There's a tension in it, a dissonant chord. And a resolving chord is when that tension is resolved, hence the name. And the reality is that when we are seeking resolution of difficulty, sometimes we have to begin with expressing the dissonance. We have to begin with the lament. And that lament is as sacred a practice and as required a creative act as worship and celebration and praise are. It brings no less glory to God to ask Him difficult questions and express our doubts and fears than it does to have the answers and sing all the good songs and to praise and celebrate. It brings no less glory to God. God's ego is not going to take a hit when you express that you're confused about what He's doing in your life. God knows what's going on. He knows the turmoil. And we, created in His image, are creative beings. And we should take that and we should use it to express and confess. Now that's a heavy idea, I think. So I want to plant that idea in your head. And I don't know whether you need to do it or not to do it or what you're going to do. And you're going to do it in journaling or you're going to do it in poetry or you're going to do it in a song. But I'll tell you what, Job endures because he creates. I believe that. He endures because he takes the time to create this lament. He is able to endure the rest of what happens. And this is his honest heart. Job is not complaining or whining, both of which are generally based on our own perception of how everything's about us. He's lamenting. He is expressing what is truly in his heart. And God uses that in an extraordinary way. Now, I have a feeling that if Job had lived long enough to see this book in the Bible, he would have requested that this not be included. All right? That was kind of a low point. Could we not put that song in there? You know? But I think this it colors how we look at the rest of the book. Because we see where Job is. We see his honest confession. And we're able to then see the growth of his belief and faith through the process. So I invite you to consider that again. That idea of that lament and all of those things. And maybe it's something you need to take and put in a practical terms. Maybe it's something that doesn't mean anything to you right now. But trust me, one thing that Job is right about, eventually this human life is filled with tragedy. Now, we get to choose whether we will view that tragedy. As Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said, will we view it as life is a useless passion? Will we just go, tragedy means there's no significance, no meaning to life? Will we view it the way that Douglas Adams, the great American philosopher, who wrote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, who said basically the question of life and universe and everything is really random. The whole point of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is that the world is random. There is no order. There is no purpose. There is no significance. Will we take it and look at it that way, or will we, in our lament, as we ask these hard questions, recognize that our God is at work, and that just because we don't know the answers doesn't mean that He isn't working? And just because we are in a state of frustration doesn't mean that we shouldn't confess it. And even though our hearts are broken, it does not mean that we should not speak the words, take the time to bear our souls before our God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, give us voices of both celebration and lament. May all stages of our lives be stages of confession to You. Whether we are in the green pastures of the valley of the shadow of death, may we speak openly to You. May we take the time to frame what is going on in our hearts and pour it out to You. And may we who surround those who do this lift our voices with those of our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Not to correct and to demand and to judge, but Father, to walk with and to sing with and to join with their confession. To interject into their hearts the encouragement, not just of trite Christianity, but of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the fellowship of the saints. And yes, Lord, we do pray that in every dissonance we might see your resolution. And we might see your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you.